children are entitled to a relationship with both of their parents, and they're entitled to know who they are.
Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse of the Ruth Institute talking about her presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And if you take that entitlement as basic and reason backwards from that, what you'll end up with is the whole traditional Christian sexual morality. Get married, stay married, and only have sex with the person you're married to.
You can meet and hear Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse making the case against the sexual revolution at the Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120 and includes three meals. Child care is free. For more information, look for the Making the Case logo at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston. What's the most important thing when you're considering joining a Christian congregation? I think probably most people would start with things like, are the people friendly? Is it convenient to me? Its location, its service times? Does it expect too much of me? How easy is it to join? Can I go in there and after a couple hours sitting in a boring lecture, consider myself a member? Are they going to put me through the ringer with one of those new member classes that may go on for weeks or even months? And you got to like the pastor, right? All that's got to be true. What about what the congregation, pastor, and people actually believe, teach, and confess? Is it enough to have a 10-point list on a website? Is there a need to be more? And how consistent does it have to be with what they actually teach, preach, and practice? We're back for part four of our series on congregational membership on this Thursday afternoon, September the 28th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Today, trust but verify what the congregation says it believes, teaches, and confesses. Joining us, Pastor Peter Speckard, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Munster, Indiana, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Glad to be back. Thank you.
Why can't we simply take at face value what a congregation says they believe when they have a belief statement online or something in their handbook or a discussion with the pastor? Why do we need to, as you say, trust but verify?
Well, I think you have to begin by taking it at face value. I mean, trust but verify begins with trust, where if they say, this is what we believe, teach, and confess, you assume that that is true. And it's actually a big first step even to realize that that's what you should be checking when you join a congregation. A lot of people don't really know what their congregation believes, teaches, or confesses. And if they're more of a non-denominational kind of church, it might just be some sort of statement of generalities designed by that congregation itself rather than any kind of, you know, historic confession of faith. So you do have to first know what your congregation's confession of faith is, and you go into it assuming, okay, that's what is believed and taught and confessed here. But because the whole point of a congregation is that it's a gathering of sinners and it's people with conflicting, you know, ideas a lot of the time, what happens, and it's been known to happen, there are enough instances of it happening that, you know, a pastor starts teaching things that aren't in accord with that confession, or maybe not teaching them himself, but sort of allowing for that to be taught in that place, and the actual default confession or doctrine of the place differs from its stated confession, and that's what you always have to be on the lookout for. So it's no different than trusting your doctor or your accountant or your auto mechanic or somebody that is doing something for you that you can't necessarily do for yourself with the same expertise. You trust them, but you also, you want to look for some verification that they are trustworthy as you go.
Okay, so what should you said it's a big hurdle just to convince someone who's joining a congregation that what the congregation believes, teaches, and confesses is of paramount importance, as opposed to, I really like that pastor, this is conveniently located to my house. Those people seemed pretty nice, and the air conditioning was a nice, comfortable 68 all through a long hot summer. Make the case then, if you would, why belief, teaching, confession is of paramount importance for anyone joining a congregation.
Okay, because really when we talked, and we might have to go back to some of the earlier interviews of earlier chapters, where we talked about how the church is a body and we are members of a body, but we aren't physically connected to one another, obviously. And so then we say, all right, if I am a member of a body as a believer, what is it that I have in common? What unites us? And we can say, well, baptism unites us, but some churches don't believe in the efficacy of baptism. Or you can say, well, obviously the death and resurrection of Christ unites us, but we don't get the benefit of that apart from by faith. So what is it that actually gives one cell of the body or one member of the body a connection with the other members of the body? It's the mutual connection to the head, which is by faith. So what is being believed, taught, and confessed is kind of what is making it a church as opposed to just a social gathering. If you're joining a club, if you're deciding where to have your wedding reception, then the air conditioning matters, the seats matter, all kinds of practical considerations matter. But that's not what the church is. What unites you is the faith. So a little shack with a sound confession of faith is a place where you actually do have unity, if you are a Christian, more so than a beautiful building with an amazing music ministry and so forth that has an unsound confession of faith.
What then are we to say of congregations, and one need not search very far to find a kind of two variations on this, congregations that appear deeply united in their, I guess you could call it in this case, opinions rather than beliefs, because they're united around things like, well, we need to be a welcoming church that reaches out to people of every gender. We can think about like the compromised mainstream liberal congregations that appear to be very united, at least in a human sense, in their social agenda, in their agenda for the sexual revolution. What should we make of that kind of quote-unquote unity in a congregation?
Well, okay, it's definitely, it is a kind of unity, but is it the kind of unity that unites the body with the head? Unity just of the members, apart from their mutual unity with the head, doesn't really, that's not the life of Christ that we're talking about. So if scripturally, and we would say, I think, even the mainline Protestant bodies would, at least on paper, agree that what we know of God is from what he's revealed to us in the scriptures. We say, okay, if we all agree, but we disagree with the Bible, what is the source of our life? I mean, if we can say that the Bible is giving us the will of God in Christ, that this is where God for us is contained, and we want to conform ourselves to God's will, if we are united in opposing God's will, that's a different kind of unity entirely. The unity has to first and foremost be with what is in accord with God's word, and then can we get people on board to share a confession of faith in that.
The other variation on that is kind of a doctrinal minimalism, where in the extreme they'll say the Bible's our only confession, just look in there, you know what we believe, teach, and confess. Or they'll say things like, what they affirm is true, Pastor Speckert. They affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. They may not define it very carefully. They affirm the deity of Jesus Christ and his humanity, his death and his resurrection. They affirm the authority of Scripture in matters of doctrine and practice. Perhaps they'll even affirm some other ancillary teachings. But on matters like, say, as you mentioned, baptism, the Lord's Supper, they give kind of bare bones teachings, or they just leave it up to what the individual members want to believe about it. Why is that not either insofar as the things that they assert on are true, why is that insufficient for a unity of the congregation?
Well, because what it's doing, and you can see why it's a tempting thing to do, because it does prevent controversial things. You just find the areas where people disagree and then speak very, very, very vaguely on them until you've reached something that people who disagree with each other can both agree to this vague statement, and then you leave it at that, and that way you've created at least the appearance of unity where there's obvious disunity by simply limiting what it is that you're talking about. The reason that that's really unfaithful is because of the teaching office of the church. If we say that the church, you know, as the under-shepherds of Christ, the pastors, but also just the church generally as the body of Christ, does have a teaching role in the lives of its members, it's not faithful teaching to pretend you don't know what you know, or to pretend that God didn't say what he said so that you can get the maximum number of people to agree with it. That's really an abdication of the teaching office. So it's not that you're necessarily, I mean, one way to be unfaithful to a teaching office is to teach something false, to put God's signature on something God didn't say. But it's also unfaithful, and God warns the prophets about this in the Old Testament, to take something that God said and then simply not tell it to the people, not teach it as God's word, to say, well, we know the baptism is efficacious, but some people disagree, so we're just not going to insist on it. You've really abdicated your teaching role in the life of somebody who would benefit from being taught the truth about baptism.
Pastor Peter Speckert is our guest as part 4 of our series on congregational membership today, Trust But Verify. Does he mean that we should investigate, go for a while, look around before joining a congregation? Stay tuned. Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. Starting October 1st, this twofold mission becomes even more pronounced. During October, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, the Concordia Historical Institute. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church.
Ever attended an Issues Etc. conference or any number of events that take place across the Synod and wondered why more people from your congregation aren't there? Then check out the special seminar package the CLCC is offering for the 500th anniversary. All you need so your circuit can prepare, promote, and present a seminar that will appeal to all the members of your congregation, provided for free by the CLCC. Just go to theclcc.org, theclcc.org, and click on the blue box, or check us out on Facebook.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
At Advent Lutheran Church in Zionsville, Indiana, God's Word and sacraments work to forgive sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite you to join the rich heritage of traditional liturgy in our Sunday morning worship.
You can find us online at adventlutheran.org.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Speckert is our guest, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. It's our series on congregational membership today, Trust But Verify. Pastor Speckert, what you're talking about here, I'm wondering, does it take place before one joins a congregation formally? That is, are you suggesting that they go and not only observe what it is they say they believe, teach, and confess, but listen to the preaching and go to the Bible classes and all those things to determine whether the two match up before they join?
Right, and before they join, and I guess the problem is, what kind of person are we? Are we talking about somebody who has a well-developed sense of what it is that they believe, teach, and confess, Or are we talking about somebody who maybe went to Sunday school a little bit when they were young, but then their family stopped coming to church, and now they're 30 years old, and they are very much interested in getting involved, and they want to be taught more, but they don't really have a way of determining, okay, you've got all these churches on the same street. How do I know which one of them has the right confession of faith? That person is in a difficult quandary, and would really have to do a lot of, you know, prayer and study and just simply talking to mature Christians in their life, trying to find their way. The person who knows their confession of faith, if we say it's a Lutheran person who's pretty well versed in the catechism and in you know, possibly the other Lutheran confessions, that's what you're going to look for. And then you probably also would look for a couple of other things. You would look for practices that are in keeping with that, and you'd probably, you know, ask around, find some, you know, people have people that they trust in their life, you know, somebody that, hey, I might not know a whole lot about this sort of thing, but I know my uncle so-and-so does, and see what he says about this. You're going to have to do some of that. And in the end, you probably are going to have to just sort of experiment. You go to a church, you're there for four services, five services, and you start, okay, this seems sound, this seems solid. You might go, you know, in the first week or two, just think, oh man, I don't know, that doesn't seem to be at all in keeping with their confession of faith, and have to look elsewhere. It's kind of a hard chicken or egg question, because you don't want to become a church shopper who treats the church like a customer treats the stores in a mall, and just, you know, go to find the one that you like the best. But you also don't want to just say, well, this church is the closest one to my house, therefore it must be the one that's true. So it's kind of a symbiotic relationship, where you have to find the right confession to choose a church, but you have to choose a church in order to be nurtured in the right confession.
Is this why, and you write about it in this particular chapter, why there are promises procured from pastors, that teaching office, and kind of attendant promises procured from the congregation that calls them, from the very outset in Lutheran congregations regarding beliefs, teachings, and confession?
It's a very important thing, and unfortunately, I've participated in a lot of installations of pastors or ordinations of pastors, and it's a very solemn event that's supposed to be a big event in the life of a congregation. A lot of people don't attend, unfortunately, because it's usually not Sunday morning when they normally go to church. A lot of times it's in the afternoon or something, and a lot of people don't come, so they never actually see this, because when else would it really come up in the course of a church year? But it's saying, for some people, that's the only time they see the constitution of their own congregation that says, we teach this and we demand that our pastors teach this. And it's the only time they hear their pastor say, yes, I will teach in accord with this teaching. A lot of people feel bad when they do come, because they say, man, he listed that he's going to teach accordance with this, 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 and this, and I've never read any of those books. It's a good teaching opportunity for people to say, you know, this congregation should take its own confession of faith seriously, because this is what is establishing this relationship, this trust but verify, this I am going to allow this person to be my spiritual overseer. That's a big deal. And I'm not just going to let anybody do it because they have a firm handshake. I'm going to let somebody do it because they and I share a mutual Lord and a mutual confession of faith that I know that they're committed to and that I'm committed to.
Does this commitment, this promise, in particular procured from the pastor, is it of such value and gravity that if he were to break that promise and refuse to be corrected, he could be removed?
Yes, he would have to be removed. It would be, you know, if your lawyer broke the law, or if your doctor engages in malpractice, it's not like, well, we should maybe think about it. You would have an obligation to remove a pastor who refuses to teach sound doctrine or to be corrected if he's made a mistake. And that's one of the few ways that you really can say, all right, I can't have this man be my pastor. He's not teaching the truth. Another one would be if his life simply is a scandal to the world or evidence of unbelief on his own part. You know, the part of that vow is to lead a life that adorns the gospel, which doesn't mean lead a life free of original sin, but it means that displays Christian maturity is such that you could invite people to emulate this person, and that would be edifying. So you could remove a pastor who is just sort of flagrantly having affairs or you know, robbing banks or something like that, or doing something that is a scandal. You could, and you have to remove a pastor who is not nurturing the congregation in sound doctrine, or if he's simply incapable of doing the job for some reason, he's very, very ill, or he's frail, or he has other obligations that prevent him from putting in the time necessary, where you say, okay, it's sad that this is the case, but you're just not capable of fulfilling all of the duties of this role. Those three reasons would be perfectly good reasons for saying, okay, I think we have to replace this person in office.
Pastor Peter Speckert is our guest. It's part four of our series on congregational membership today. Trust but verify. We're talking about the office of the pastor, but the personality and the person of the pastor sometimes gets way too much importance. We'll discuss that with him on the other side of the break. Then it's Christ in the Old Testament. We'll be in Psalm 25 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We're talking about trust but verify when it comes to your congregation's statement of faith. It's what it believes, teaches, and confesses. It's part four of our series on congregational membership. Pastor Peter Speckert is our guest. Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Munster, Indiana, and author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. You were talking before about the duties of the pastor, but you also point out that the person and the personality of the pastor are often way too important in the life of the congregation. What are you describing there?
Well, I think a lot of people confuse the spiritual unity that you have in a congregation with more of a social or personal connection that you have with people. And it's a huge gift if you have a pastor that you really like on a personal level. You enjoy his company, you feel good in his presence and so forth. That's a fantastic thing. But in the end, you have to remember that he's there to serve a function in your life. And no pastor, especially if the church gets to any kind of size beyond a clique of friends, you're not going to be a personal friend with everybody, nor are you going to be a personality that everybody really likes. Very few people can pull that off, but you can be somebody who offers word and sacrament ministry to the whole congregation and fulfills the role of a pastor. Most people, though, do have the mentality that they choose a church like they're choosing a fast food restaurant or a hairstylist or something. And what usually becomes of primary importance to them is the personality of the pastor. Is he dynamic? Is he warm? Is he friendly? Do we share common interests and so forth? And again, none of those things are bad, and they are all great things if you have that with your pastor, but it can take on too much importance as though your connection to the church is a personal connection or a friendship rather than a spiritual connection. And so a pastor who maybe is kind of introverted or stodgy or doesn't necessarily hang out with the guys after softball games or whatever it is can end up having a lot of barriers in ministry that aren't necessarily really fair, because he's not there to be your buddy. He's there to be your pastor, and he might be doing a fine job, but you know, if people refuse to let him do a fine job because they want him to have a different sense of humor or something like that, that's going to mess up the relationship God intends between pastor and people.
What is he called to do? Or I guess, what should he, if things are being done according to the will of God and Holy Scripture, what should he be called to do, the pastor?
Well, in practical terms, at a typical church, he's going to be called to do the services on Sunday and to preach, administer the sacraments. But then also he's going to be called to teach the congregation. There's going to be confirmation class, Bible studies, whatever it is. He's the primary teacher of the congregation in worship and out of worship. He is going to visit the sick and the shut-ins, make sure that just because somebody is physically disconnected from their church doesn't mean that they are lacking the spiritual unity that they still have, even if they're in prison or the hospital or wherever they are. He's going to correct the erring. That's probably the most awkward part of his job because nobody likes that. But he can't avoid it. He can't just say, well, that's going to cause problems if I do that, so I'll just ignore it. That's abdicating a responsibility. He's going to probably, part of correcting the erring is going to be tracking down the delinquent members. I mean, people who are members of church and they don't come to church very long, that's erring in a matter of life and possibly doctrine. It's the pastor's job as the shepherd to say, hey, I need to admonish you. I need to invite you back. I need to find out what the problem is, whatever it is. He's going to do evangelism, do the work of an evangelist. So he's going to try and figure out ways to share the gospel with the unchurched or with the unbelieving world. That could be through advertising the church. It could be through going door to door. It could be through doing something online or on the radio or whatever it is. But it's going to be, I'm trying to get this message out, that this is an outpost of God's kingdom in this place, and it is for, ideally, for everybody. So I can't just, hide the light. I have to let it shine, as the little kid song says.
To someone who says, I don't want that much involvement with my pastor, I kind of prefer an arm's length relationship with him. Is that an unrealistic expectation in the average congregation?
If you prefer an arm's length relationship with your pastor, depending on the size of the congregation, I mean, I think that's easily doable. I mean, because how many people is the pastor going to be good friends with? Probably not a high percentage. I don't know why you would necessarily want that unless you just maybe just had some things about your life you didn't want the pastor prying around about. More often than not, it's the other way, where people really want a close personal connection with their pastor, and they're upset if with a particular pastor they find that they don't get that.
Then I think a lot of people will view kind of the pastor as a unifying factor in the congregation. And in some sense, of course, the functions that he carries out in accordance with his office are, I mean, we are gathered around the word and sacraments, and he is the word and sacraments guy. How do we sort out distinguishing the man from the office he's been called to live in and carry out?
What I recommend in the book is kind of thinking in terms of the idea of the pastor matching the furniture. Most churches are going to have a specific item of furniture that goes with a gift of God. So they're going to have a baptismal font that goes with the gift of baptism, and an altar that goes with the gift of communion, and a lectern that goes with the gift of God's word and the scriptures, and a pulpit that goes with that gift that God has for you of the proclamation of Christ. And they put paraments on those things, and they switch the colors with the seasons of the church year. Now, not everybody does this, of course, but most typical traditional churches do. And those paraments match the stole that is draped over the pastor's shoulder. That's just a tradition. It doesn't happen in every church. But it's a good tradition in what it says. You can have a beautiful church with a beautiful, ornate, carved altar, and what's on that altar is the same as if the altar were a card table. And you can have a baptismal font that's carved out of Italian marble, and the water and the word that confers adoption as sons on a little baby at that place is the same as if you were using, a plastic dish. So the pastor is there to match the furniture in the sense that he is a vehicle for God giving you gifts. And what matters is the gift that he's giving you, not the vehicle. It's great if you have a beautiful altar. It's great if you love the personality of the pastor, but it's not critical. The main thing is the gift that God gives through the pastor. And one of the ways that you can symbolize the importance of that is by having the pastor wear a stole that matches the paraments that's draped over all the other furniture where God gives gifts and says, this is a gift from God, not in his person any more than the altar is a gift from God for being beautiful. It's the gift that comes through it, the word and the sacrament that we're focusing on here.
You have a little note on the responsibility of every Christian in a congregation toward the whole congregation, their fellow members, regarding gossip and complaints and the sins of fellow members. What are your thoughts there?
There's a lot of accountability that comes with membership. And one of the things that really poisons congregations is, you know, because it is a congregation full of sinners, by definition, what happens is when people as Christians know kind of what they should say or what the right answer is, but what's in their heart is often very different. And so they're at a meeting or they're talking with, you know, the pastor, and they will say one thing, but you get them out into the parking lot after the service. You know, they don't come out of church and shake the pastor's hands and say, well, this was the biggest waste of time of my week. What the heck was that? But they'll shake the pastor's hand and say, hey, have a nice day. And then they'll walk out of the parking lot and they might say that to a fellow church member. Well, that's a bad thing. It's not only a bad attitude to have, but it's a poisonous thing to spread. And so every member has an obligation not only to really discipline their own thoughts and words to say, let's just calm down, let's examine this, maybe ask questions, but then also to prevent that from happening. You hear other members who are talking down something that ought not be talked down, and you need to not let that spread. That's an obligation you have to the body.
Finally, then, how would you simply summarize your advice when it comes to congregational membership? Trust but verify.
Well, the first thing is the confession of faith is what matters. And you have to trust that what is being played out in the life of a congregation is in accordance with the confession of faith. But you have to be aware that that isn't always the case, and that part of your obligation as a member is to be aware of that and to make sure that what's happening in the congregation is in accordance with the confession of faith of that congregation. It's sort of like the duty of citizenship and the rule of law. Part of it is every citizen has the responsibility to say that what we say should be happening is what in fact what's happening in this place, because there's a natural tendency for it to change, you know, over time.
Pastor Peter Speckert is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Munster, Indiana, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. Peter, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you.
When we come back, it's time for Christ in the Old Testament. We'll be in Psalm 25 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Remember, this is part of that group of psalms that we believe Jesus is meditating on and praying during his suffering and his crucifixion in the hour of his death. We'll be right back.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armed forces. The LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armed forces.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
I believe in God the Father Almighty. Millions confess the great creeds of the church each week. But why? Learn more about Christian creeds and Lutheran confessions this month in The Lutheran Witness. Get 6 issues of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's premier magazine for only $6.99 when you visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.